This is a series that's thrown up lots of questions, isn't it? From what I understand, lots and lots of questions. So I want to make sure we get through quickly enough today so that you can ask plenty of questions. Thanks, Nicole. So that's the intention, but we're going to be doing some digging work first. So are you up for that? I noticed most of you slept in this morning and you arrived in here late, so I figure you're up for it. You've had a good rest. So how about I pray and we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the fact that you speak to us so that we'll know you and know your mind. And this morning as we come to your word, we pray that you'll grant us. You'll grant us your mind and your wisdom so that we'll know how to live lives that please and honour you. And we want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm responsible for changing the passage that you read this morning there, because I want to deal with a couple of things, if I possibly can, to draw some of this stuff together. And 1 Corinthians 2, the passage that Lachlan read, concludes with an intriguing statement about guidance. So come to the end of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. And Paul has quoted from Isaiah 40, a passage that speaks about the greatness and the sovereign rule of God. Then as he comes to verse 16, he writes this, quoting Isaiah 40, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" And the answer is, of course, no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him. But Paul concludes by saying this, "But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Now, what does that mean, to have the mind of Christ? It is easy to imagine that someone who has the mind of Christ will be well guided by God, will know the kind of decisions they ought to make, the choices that are wise and obedient in life. But what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? That's what I want to see if we can work out together this morning. Over the last few weeks, Tim has taken you through three things. He's taken you through God's promise to guide, that is that all the time, in every way, behind the scenes, God's sovereignly at work to the good end of making us like Christ. He's at work in us for an eternal good. The good is to make us like Christ. There was week one. Week two, you saw where God is guiding. His ultimate will is to bring all things under Christ, and he calls us to repent and pursue the goal that he's seeking in life. That is, to bring all things under Christ. So God guides us where to? To promote the life that makes Christ all that he ought to be. It was week two. Week three, you saw last week how God guides. And I think the big point that Tim made, because I'm kind of flying completely blind here, having not seen anything he did, but I'm assuming that what he did was the fact that God can guide in all sorts of ways and has done that in the past and still does that at times, but he's promised to guide in only one way. So he's given us his word. He's given us a sufficient word. And that doctrine, the sufficiency of Scripture, is a massively important one as you come to the question of guidance and how does God lead me and where does he lead me. But all that raises a whole bunch of questions for this week. In one sense, too many for me to accomplish in one short talk, which is why we're going to have time for questions. It raises the question, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding me? What's the role of the Spirit in guiding me? And what's the part of prayer in guiding me? And what do I do now to find the specific will of God for me and for my life? Now, there's at least three questions that come up this morning, and I'm speaking quickly so we can get to them. But it's in that context that it's worthwhile to consider Paul's claim in verse 16. Verse 16, right at the end there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. Now, two questions come out of that for me. There may be more for you, but first one is, how do we have the mind of Christ? How do we have the mind of Christ? And the second one is a question perhaps that you haven't thought of. In verse 16, who is the we? Have you thought of that question before? Who is the we who have the mind of Christ? There's three options. Is it we, the average garden variety Christian? Is that the we? Is it we, Paul, the apostolic band, Paul and the other apostles? There's the second option. Thirdly, is it something else again? Is it maybe both of those in some fashion? Now, there's a question you might not have considered, but it's an important question to working out what is it about having the mind of Christ and how do we have it? And as always, the key lies in the context. And the context of this passage is a context all about the issue of wisdom. Let me take you back into the mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter, this first letter to the Corinthians. From the outset in this letter, you become aware that between Paul and the Corinthians, between the gospel and the Corinthians, there's a massive worldview clash. They are not on the same page at all in many respects. And it's a clash that's as obvious today as it was in Paul's day. And it's not a minor thing either, because it's actually as fundamental to the gospel as the cross of Christ is fundamental to the gospel. Come back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Here's the hard-working bit, so hang in for a little while. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." This is a context that's all about wisdom and folly. See it again, chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul says that Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, why is Paul talking about this stuff? It's because the Corinthians prided themselves on wisdom. And they had a wisdom, but it was the wrong kind of wisdom. They were captivated by things that looked impressive, that sounded impressive, that seemed powerful, that looked sophisticated and looked wise. So they made, with that kind of wisdom they had, all kinds of decisions that were dumb. Dumb and wrong. They made wrong decisions about sex. They made wrong decisions about morality. They made wrong decisions about lawsuits and about idol feasts and about food offered to idols and about their leaders and about spiritual gifts. All sorts of wrong decisions are captured up in this letter alone. But perhaps the biggest and most important wrong decision they made was about the Apostle Paul. Because they didn't have the wisdom that came from God, because they didn't understand the idea of a suffering Saviour, they thought the Apostle Paul was chopped liver. They thought he was pathetic. They thought he was a waste of time. They rejected the very apostle that God had sent to them because they had the wrong mind about him. They had a worldly wisdom. And that's why chapter 2, the bit that Lachlan read for you, opened with these words. Come to them and note them for a second. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Then he continues, verse 3. He came with weakness, came with fear and trembling. Verse 4, he doesn't come with wise or persuasive words. He doesn't do that deliberately, so that, verse 5, chapter 2, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom but on God's power. Now, guys, remember, all this is background, the question of how does God guide me? Now at verse 6, notice a contrast. Because verse 6, Paul says, "We do, however, as dumb as you think we are, as pathetic as you think we are, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature." Now, consider the question I asked you earlier. Who is the we? We're considering the we in verse 16, but who's the we in verse 6? Three options. Is it the average garden variety Christian? Is it Paul and the other apostles? Is it something else? It's Paul. It's Paul and the apostolic band. So he says, "We do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." Then he continues, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." Now, guys, let me see if I can sum up the first quick point for you so we can move on. Here's the first thing to notice. The gospel brought by the apostles comes with its own wisdom. It's what I'm going to call gospel wisdom. And it stands apart from the wisdom of the world. And that's why Paul came to Corinth as he did. When he came to Corinth, the Corinthians, who had a worldly wisdom, thought Paul to be pathetic because he worked with his hands. Well, they're impressive preachers that they were used to. Never worked with their hands. That was demeaning work. And he suffered for his faith. The ones they followed didn't suffer for their faith. And he wasn't a great orator. The ones they revered were great orators. In fact, verse 4, he deliberately didn't come with impressive displays of oratory or eloquence, because he didn't want to build their faith on things that are worldly and man-centered and ultimately futile. Because the values of the gospel are very different from the values of the world. Now, the values of the gospel, just to illustrate the point for a moment, they're not obsessed with superficial things. They're not obsessed with stuff like you might find in Home Beautiful or Clio or the social pages of the Sydney Morning Herald or the fashions that you're going to see at the Melbourne Cup come Tuesday. Not obsessed with superficial, silly things like that. It's a wisdom that has something to do with something very much deeper, and therefore, because its values are very different, its priorities are very different. Illustrate the point again for you. I was at a funeral a little while back where speaker after speaker got up to tell us about the accomplishments of the man who died, a man who I knew quite well, actually, and the things that he'd built and the causes that he worked for and the things that he'd collected and the affairs of life that mattered to him. And when I went home, I said to my kids, one day, sooner than you think, you'll be speaking at my funeral. Do not talk about the things I've done. Don't talk about my accomplishments, because you'll only prove how foolish you are. And you'll only prove how foolish I was, and we don't want that. Don't talk about my accomplishments. Don't talk about that kind of stuff, because it's worldly, silly, trivial. Speak about Christ. Speak about the things that actually matter. There's two kinds of wisdom. There's a worldly wisdom, there's a gospel wisdom. There's the first thing to notice. Here's the second thing to notice. Second thing to notice is the source of gospel wisdom. What is it? You get it in verses 11 down to 13. And the source of gospel wisdom is this. It's words taught by the Holy Spirit. Pick it up in verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, how do you really know someone? Well, you can ask them, but they'll just tell you what they want you to know, won't they? You can ask their kids. They'll just tell you what their dads told them to tell you. You can ask their wife, and you might get a bit closer if you ask their wife. No, I think that's where you might really start to get down to what it's about. But if you really want to know someone, you need access to their innermost being, don't you? Where they really live. Verse 11, it's the Holy Spirit who knows the thoughts, the innermost being, the mind of God. The Holy Spirit who knows that. And therefore, verse 12, Paul takes you a bit further. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, what's God freely given us? Well, there's a bunch of things that might qualify. He's given us his Son, the Lord Jesus. He's given us his promises. But in the context of verse 11, you know what he's given us? He's given us most particularly in that context, he's given us his thoughts. God has given you access to his thoughts. He's given you his mind on what matters. He's told you about the cross and its centrality and how it shapes all of life, how the Corinthians didn't get that. They were foolish. They were man-centered in their wisdom. But God's given you a wisdom in the cross that helps you assess life and make sense of the things that really matter. How can you have access to the thoughts of God? Paul tells you, very next verse, verse 13. He says, this is what we speak. Now, before I go further, who's the we? Over to you. Who is the we? I did it last time. It's Paul and the apostles. He's told you in verse 6 already, we do speak a message of wisdom among the mature. We apostles do speak. We're not as stupid as you think we are. Now, verse 13, he fills that out. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And that is a massive statement. The apostles are bringing you the mind of God by speaking spiritual truths expressed in spiritual words. They're not as dumb as the Corinthians thought they were. They were bringing something extraordinary. And by the way, we've now arrived. That was the hard work. We've got there. We can draw some conclusions. See if you can put it together. The words the apostles taught were Spirit-given words taught by them, taught to them by the Spirit himself, to the apostles, to make clear the thoughts, the mind, the wisdom of God. To make it clear. Which is why Paul, to bring you right back to where we began, which is why Paul finishes as he does. Verse 16, we've got there. For who's known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? No one. But, says Paul, but we have the mind of Christ. Who's the we again? Well, in the first instance, it's the apostles. It's not us. But friends, here's the stunning truth that has to do with the issue of guidance. Through the words given by the Spirit to the apostles, average garden variety pleb Christians like us, we can have the mind of Christ. We can have access to the wisdom of God. We can know what it means to know his very mind and thought and heart. That's actually what we have in the Scriptures. Now I say that because where else today do you get access to the thoughts of the apostles, but here. You don't get them out of thin air. You only get them by the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. I'll give you something of how that applies and what it means for us when it comes to the question of guidance. During the course of the week, I had the privilege of speaking to about 80 people who've been through the Life series over the last year. About 80 people who've responded to say, we want to know more about Jesus. And as we talked that night, all sorts of questions came up. All sorts of decision-making questions came up. And so I talked to them about that Sunday school bracelet. Do you remember the old Sunday school bracelet they used to have? She's smiling already. What is it? WWJD, which means? Yeah, what would Jesus do? There's the big question to ask when you're making decisions. What would Jesus do? And one lady said to me, well, you know what? I'm leaving the coast to come to Brisbane. I've become a Christian. But how do I find a decent church? How does WWJD apply to that? Now, there's a fundamental decision, isn't it? Now, what would you answer? What would your answer be? The Bible, what does it say? There might be also, in the room at the moment, there might be all sorts of different answers that you give to that question, which is why we want to do some question time. But I'd suggest that a question we need to pursue in having the mind of Christ, that is to think, let me go back actually. What we really need is to have the mind of Christ when it comes to making that decision. We need the wisdom that comes from God that's embodied, as Helen was saying, it's embodied in the Spirit-given word of Christ. What's God told me, firstly, in his word? That's always the first step. First question is to ask, what's the big picture of what God's on about in the world? What does he think is important in life? And what part does church play in that? And what does a good church look like? And what does a bad church look like? That's the first step, seems to me. And then the second step might be, what can other wise Christians who understand the Scriptures better than me, what might they tell me that might help me to make decisions? What light can they shed on what God has said and what they know about me and where I'm up to in my Christian life? I reckon there's a second thing to do. What do you reckon the third thing might be to do? Pray. We need to pray. But what do I pray for? And what do I expect God to do when I pray? friends, I've become aware that becomes a big question among us because it depends on our understanding of prayer and what happens in prayer. So, giving you a rest from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, come over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. While you're finding it, let me give you the context of James. James is writing to suffering Christians who are going through a really hard time. James is right down the back of the New Testament. If you hit 1 Peter like I did, turn left, and you'll come sometime or other to James. James chapter 1. He's writing to suffering Christians, and in verses 2 to 4, he writes about the need to rejoice during hardships. Because during hardships, God is growing you in perseverance. But then he says this in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. That's straightforward, isn't it? One of the key things we pray for in guidance is wisdom. We don't know everything. Some of us are young Christians. Some of you have become Christians in the last year or so, and you'll need help with this kind of stuff. How do I get that wisdom? Well, read the scriptures. Pray that God will make you wise. Ask other Christians who can help you with it. Now, I'm drawing attention to this one because it's commonly said today that prayer is a two-way exercise. That is to say, I speak to God, and then he speaks back to me as I pray. Now, that's a common idea around, but I want to alert you to this fact. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. I know it's popular. You just don't find it anywhere in the Bible. You know, the Lord's Prayer is all request. That's actually what the word prayer means. It means to ask, to even wish, to request. Prayer is always the humble request of a good God who's eager to give you exactly what you need. God speaks to us in his word and then says, speak to me about it. Where do you lack understanding of it? Let me help you in it. Let me make you wise in it. James says, one thing we need to pray for is wisdom. Wisdom to understand what's God already said. And wisdom to know, how the heck do I put that into practice in my life? We need wisdom to do that. So, pray. Ask God for wisdom. Trust that he will give it to you. Then, make a decision. And trust him for the consequences. I've made lots of dumb decisions in life. None of them have been fatal. Some of them I see in retrospect weren't as wise as they could have been. Trust God for the consequences. Now, I wonder if you're troubled by some of this. I wonder if you're troubled by some of this. Because you've come from a church experience where you've thought, no, but surely there's more. This seems so mundane and unexciting. It seems so humdrum. And when we read the book of Acts, we wonder, is there more to the ministry of the Spirit than we ordinarily experience? We wonder, is there more to it? Am I missing out on it in some fashion? There's a feeling in our day that the Spirit doesn't get the attention he deserves. So the tendency has been to correct that by talking about him, not talking about the Word. Talking about him, the Spirit, not talking about Jesus. We need the Spirit to have more profile than he currently has. But friends, I want to suggest to you, that's wrong-headed about the Spirit and what he's on about. That's to separate him from the very things about which he's passionate. He's passionate about the Word of God. He's passionate about Jesus. They're the things he wants to illuminate. Now, I want to come back to that in questions in a moment. But for now, notice something fundamental about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I've got you down that right-hand end of the Bible. So turn now to the right. Come to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice something very quickly about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think I'm moving quickly enough so we'll be able to get to the end. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a passage we're going to consider in just a few weeks' time. But 2 Peter chapter 1, pick it up in verse 20, around 20 and 21, because Peter there gives you an insight into how the Scriptures came into being. Verse 20 and 21, he says, above all, you must understand, chapter 1, above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's he saying about the relationship between the Spirit and the Word? He's saying they fit together. Don't separate them. The words of the apostles were taught to them by the Spirit. The Spirit carried them along in the writing of them. You saw an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 13. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, here's something that you might have seen if I'd given you the time to do it. It's the Holy Spirit who helps you grasp what the Word is on about. He's one who illuminates your thinking about it. He's entirely bound up with the Word. Don't separate him from it. That's wrong-headed. But he does more than just that. Come back to Hebrews chapter 3. Come back to Hebrews chapter 3. I've got you moving back in the opposite direction. Hebrews chapter 3, the author is writing to Christians who are in danger of falling away. They're growing hard in their hearts, and they're wondering if I backed the wrong horse becoming a Christian. When I was a Jew, everything was sweet and easy. Now that I've become a Christian, it seems to be hard. So in verse 7, he reminds them of a psalm of David. It's written 1,000 years before. It's Psalm 95, where David seeks to encourage Israel who are going through exactly the same thing. Notice in verse 7, though, the way the writer introduces what he's about to say. Verse 7, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." And so what I want to draw to your attention is this. When he opens verse 7 there and says, "So as the Holy Spirit says," more literally what he's saying is, "So as the Holy Spirit is saying to you now," present tense. That word that David wrote 1,000 years before for these guys, 3,000 years before now for us, there's the Holy Spirit speaking to you now, saying, don't harden your heart. Don't be unwise like they were in the past. The words of the Scriptures are the words of the Spirit speaking to you today, now, as I speak, I trust, if I do justice to the Scriptures as they are. There's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That's why in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, Paul says that the Scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. That is the very instrument the Spirit uses to engage you, to help you, to speak to you. The Scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. It's through the Scriptures authored by the Spirit, preserved by the Spirit, illuminated by the Spirit, spoken by the Spirit, that we have access to the mind of God intimately, personally, and continually today. So what does all that mean for the question of guidance? I've got four quick things, and then a bunch of examples. Four quick things. The first should be very clear. The Spirit-illuminated Word of the Scriptures is the gift of God to help you make decisions, to help you be wise. It's the normal means God uses. It's sufficient for all you need. Here's the first bit. Here's the second bit. The second bit flows from it. If God says the Scriptures are all you need, then getting the mind of Christ from the page to the head and the heart, that's actually where the whole battle lies. There's where some effort and some diligence is actually required on our part to have the kind of guidance we really need. It requires some diligence. That's why we keep urging you, join a growth group, so that you can meet with other Christians and thrash it out together and think through, how does that apply to me? That's why we keep urging you, bring your Bible to church. And guys, you're fantastic on that. Bring your Bible to church so you can check out, where did the preacher get his information from? Is he speaking twaddle? It's possible from time to time. And when something he says bothers you, like perhaps what I'm saying this morning, it bothers you, rejoice. Because either you've been wrong or he's wrong. And either way, the Spirit's nudging you about it. And so if you respond to it in the right way, someone's going to grow out of it. It'll either be you or it'll be me. So listen to the Spirit as he nudges you through the Word. Thirdly, all this requires prayerful submission. Well, this requires prayerful submission. We need to say to God, I need your help. I haven't got it all. Can you make me wise to choose well? Can you give me insight into these things? And can you give me the courage to obey you? Even if what you're asking me to do I find hard, even if it stretches me. Prayerful submission. There's the third thing. Here's the fourth thing. It requires some discernment. I want to suggest there's three sorts of decisions that we Christians make. Three sorts of decisions. There are decisions of complete freedom. You're free to choose what you want. There are decisions of right and wrong. It's the second kind. There's decisions that are wise and unwise. Freedom, right and wrong, wise and unwise. I'll give you an example. Complete freedom. Do you wear this morning the green undies or the blue ones? No one knows. If you play your cards the right way, no one's going to ever see, are they? Doesn't really matter. Do you wear the cotton or the cashmere? Doesn't really matter. Cashmere undies, there's a thought for you. Do you get the tofu burger or the, you know, the good old hamburger? Well, who cares? It's a matter of, unless taste actually enters into it and you have a sense of taste. Some things are a choice between equally good options. Equally good options, so you've got complete freedom. Acts chapter 1. Come back to Acts chapter 1 very quickly. Because in Acts chapter 1, and I've read through Acts over the last, I spent some time during last week reading through Acts in a sitting. And in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are choosing a new apostle to replace Judas. Do you remember? And it's the only recorded occasion in the book of Acts, believe it or not, where the disciples actively seek guidance from God beyond just gospel wisdom. It's the only instance that you can find that I can see. Now, remember what they do when they want to choose a new disciple? Acts chapter 1. And you'll find it in verses 21 and following. They draw lots. They draw lots. Now, is that a model for us? Poor old Greg Masters, bless his heart, dies when he's away this weekend. Now, sorry, I don't want to traumatise the kids or anything like that, Shelley. But you need to find a new pastor. Do you draw lots? Sorry, I realise Mum and Dad are here this morning either. Sorry to shock you. Do you draw lots? Is that the model for us? Hands up for yes. Oh, shouldn't have said that. Hands up for no. Yeah, it's no. It's no. I mean, why did they do it? Imagine one of them was a good godly guy and the other was a pickpocket and a rapist and a thief. Are you going to draw lots at that point? Never in a million years. Why are they drawing lots? I take it because they've got two roughly equal options. They can't split them. They've got complete freedom. Some things are a matter of freedom. Some things are right-wrong decision. You want to go and buy a house in Pretty Beach, St. Hubert's Island, but you don't have quite enough money. So what do you do? Do you rob a bank, con a friend, borrow from a rich relative and then scarper overseas? Which of the above? None of the above. You shall not lie nor steal falsely, deal falsely with one another. You don't do either. There's a right-wrong decision. Should you marry the unconverted man that you've been seeing privately? Should you have an adulterous affair with your secretary? What sort of decisions are they? Just what are they? They're right, wrong. They're simple ones. They're simple right, wrong. The vast majority of the choices we make are in the wise, unwise category. How am I to be wise? That's the case in Acts chapter 6. Flick over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, there's a need to free up the disciples. Right at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 there. They need to free them up for the work of gospel preaching. But what should they do about the admin? Because no one likes admin, do they? What do they do about the admin and the social work? And how do they make the decision? The disciples were overseeing the feeding of all the widows. And they were being distracted from gospel preaching and prayer. So how do they make the decision? You know what they do? Read it for yourself in your own time, Acts chapter 6, 1 to 7 there. They simply choose seven men known to be godly believers, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And they ask them to do the admin. And they continue doing the preaching and the prayer. Now, how do they work that out? Well, you read through the account yourself, but it doesn't seem to me that they had a word of prophecy in that instance. It doesn't seem to me there was anything beyond. They may well have prayed, they probably did, but it was largely a matter of gospel wisdom. Who are the men we can appoint for that situation? Who would be wise to appoint? Come over to Acts chapter 15. We won't have time to take you through all of Acts chapter 15, but it's a very significant event. A huge decision faces the early church. Gentiles have become Christians. Up to this point, it's just been Jews. But when the Gentiles become Christians, that raises all kinds of questions. The Gentiles don't keep the Jewish law. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? What should they be made to do? What should be required of them? How does the church decide? You know what they do? Read through Acts chapter 15 on your own. They listen to the evidence of Paul. They listen to the evidence of Peter about his preaching to the Gentiles. They examine the Old Testament scriptures and what they promise about the Gentiles. They weigh it up. Then verse 19, notice what they do. They just make a decision. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult, etc., etc. They just make a decision. No dream. There's no angelic appearance. Just gospel wisdom. In fact, most of the instances in Acts, but not all of them, are like that. Here's a modern one. Your kids have grown up. They're all back at school. You're the mum. Should you go back to work? How do you decide that? Now, this could be one that you're thinking about at the moment. Some would say, well, I've been praying about a job, and then someone offers me a job. Surely that's a sign from God that that's His will for me. I ought to take the job. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. God doesn't want you to take every open door. Paul doesn't. He's given an open door in the book of Acts. The jail door flies open. You know what he does? He stays in the cell. Was that not a word from God to escape? He didn't take it to be. Now, you don't take every open door. God wants something more fundamental from you. He wants us to bring the mind of Christ to bear on our decision-making. And that means, friends, asking some questions. So, mums, are you free to work or not to work? Is it sinful to work? No. That's not a right, wrong decision at that point. There's perfect liberty either way. But be wise. Be wise. Come to the question with gospel wisdom. What does God say about work? What's the point of work? Why do we work? Well, it says that Ephesians chapter 4, work with your hands so that you'll have enough to provide for your family, to look after your needs so you don't sponge on other people, and so you can give to the work of the gospel, so you can care for the needy. There's about three or four reasons there why you work. So do you need the money because you can't do those things? Is that the question? Yeah, it's a matter of wisdom at that point. And for some, perhaps down here, that's the absolute truth. You're struggling financially. You're really struggling. And the bag comes around on a weekend and you're thinking, yeah, I'd like to put something in there. I haven't got the money to do it. And I hope no one looks at me sideways and thinks I'm stingy. You simply can't do it. Well, there's the guidance of God. Go back to work with a clear conscience. Go back to work with a clear conscience. But before you do, is there another option? Worldly wisdom says no. Gospel wisdom says yes. Ask another question. Can you downsize? Now, for some of you, you know you can't downsize. But for some of you, it may be the case, have you been too self-indulgent in the way you've used money? Have you been worldly? Have you bought the big house where you've locked yourself into the mortgage that you just cannot pay unless you spend every cent on it? And you've taken all those surfing trips up to Foster, the Maldives, somewhere like that. You've got nothing left. Have you been unwise? Well, worldly wisdom would never ask that question. godly wisdom does, gospel wisdom does. And if that's the case, then repent. You've been foolish. What about where you live? What about the question that the girl asked during the course of the week about the church you go to? How does gospel wisdom bear on that? Well, it says, ask the big questions first. What's God on about in the world? What does he say matters most? What he says matters most is his kingdom and his righteousness. If that's the case, there's questions to ask. Is there a church nearby in the area that I might move to that's faithful to Christ? That's true to his word? If I move there, can I afford it? Can I afford St. Hubert's Island? Can I afford to live in the inner city of Sydney? Or will it mean that I can no longer be generous with my money? I can no longer give to those things that God would have me give to? And will my commute leave me time for gospel ministry? And is this a church that I can actually serve at? And can I comfortably bring my neighbours to it? And where do all those questions come from? They don't come from worldly wisdom. They come from gospel wisdom. They come from having the mind of Christ. But you will never ask them if you don't develop the mind of Christ. Knowing that the big thing that matters in life is the cross of Christ and the priorities that grow out of it means making decisions accordingly is just part of Christian maturity. It's part of growing up. You know, I've got about 1 minute to go, but I'm going to stop. And I'm going to take some questions. And how long can I go for, Lachlan? Where is he? 10. Good. Now, I'm doing it because I don't want you to finish this series with all kinds of questions that you really wanted to ask and you left unhappy. So ask away. And then it'll take me 1 minute to finish. We'll go and have a cup of coffee. Look, thanks for the question. And I'll summarise it, but perhaps not capture every nuance you want me to capture in it. So if there's more to ask in that, you go ahead. I think what Mal's saying is, can you concentrate on the Word in such a way that you exclude the Spirit? Is that it? It's possible to approach the Word of God in a very academic way. I think that is true. But I think it's actually, it's a wrong conception to think that in a right concentration on the Word, you can exclude the Spirit. I think that's wrong-headed there. Jesus makes the statement in John chapter 6 about his own words. He says, my words are spirit and life. That is, the very words he speaks are spiritual words. As you grasp them, you engage the Holy Spirit in that work. Holy Spirit will readily come to your aid to interpret them. So the activity of reading the Bible is a spirit activity. The Spirit's always engaged in it. Now, I would suggest it's worthwhile to pray as you come to the Bible because you're dealing with something that's bigger than you, but you won't exclude the Holy Spirit as you engage in the Bible. And a right concentration on the Word will not leave you bereft of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's the case. But there might be more to say about that in a moment, so I'll come back to it. Appreciate you asking the question, though, because they're the kind of questions I reckon we do need to ask, which I think you guys haven't dealt with down here, and we have dealt with up there. So... got other ones? Yeah.
Even though we have all that we need to jump to seekers all the time.
Now, the question is, even though we have the Word, we're seeking to be wise, we do still make dumb decisions. Christian life's a matter of growing, isn't it? It's a matter of growing. Come to, and I choose this passage because it'll help me answer part of what Mal's asked us there. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Short answer to the question that you're asking. Sally, yes. I was about to call you Sarah and I think that's not right. Yeah. Thanks, Sally. Short answer to the question Sally's asking there is, Christian life is about growing and maturing. You'll make wrong decisions at times. Learn from them. Don't keep making the same one. If there's that's going on all the time, then you need to get some wisdom from someone. But Christian life's a matter of growing. So pick up 1 Peter 1 right at the end, where Peter says, verse 23, you've been born again. not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, get rid of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, etc. Verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that you'll grow up in your salvation. We all start as babies. I made decisions about the career I was going to pursue. I've had several careers. And I made dumb decisions right at the outset as a young Christian that steered me out of the world that I was heading into. But none of them have been fatal. God, by his own sovereignty, has got me where he wanted to get me in the end. So don't worry when you make some wrong decision. That's not going to spin you into plan B or C or D or X to the power of 1,000. Don't worry about that. God will look after you. Just seek to be wise with the wisdom that you have at the time. And learn from your mistakes. How are we born again? Who is the agent active in our being born again? Now, you said the Holy Spirit, Greg. You said the Holy Spirit, Roger. Yeah. Oh, she did. Yes, it's the wife that does the talking here. Yeah, Bindi said. Now, that's right. But where did you get that from? John chapter 3 is where it's the Holy Spirit who caused us to be born anew. Do you notice that's not what Peter just said to you? What did he just say to you in chapter 1, verse 23? Of verse 24, 23, yeah. You've been born anew again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Well, is it the Spirit that caused you to be born again, or is it the word? It's silly to separate them. It's wrong-headed to separate them, because the two of them fit together. That Peter says one thing, that John says another, doesn't mean they're in opposition. They're complementary truths. I mentioned that to come back to Mal about the question he's asked. Can you concentrate on the word such that you exclude the Spirit? No. But anyone can come to the word in an academic and unbelieving manner. Theological colleges are filled with people like that. Beware. But the sincere Christian isn't. It's faith and trust. You approach the word in that attitude, you won't go wrong. You won't exclude the Spirit. Got other ones? We've got 5 minutes. Have a look at Acts chapter 16. Paul is making a decision about who to take on his missionary journey. Come right to the end of Acts chapter 16. I think I've got the right place. Oh, I don't think I have, actually. Acts chapter 15. Here's the decision. I'll pick it up for you at verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." That's a good idea. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and hadn't continued with him in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left. Peace? No. It's a sharp disagreement. Was one of them wrong? No. Just that Paul had an insight about Mark. He didn't think he was the best guy for the job. Will you always have peace in the decisions that you make? No. You won't always have peace. Sometimes, though, you will have a conviction that comes by the Holy Spirit that what you're doing is actually sinful. That you ought not to do it. Listen to that. Listen to that. But don't assume that peace in and of itself will be the definitive sign that the decision you're making is right. You can so harden your heart that you can be peaceful about very, very disobedient decisions. It won't always be peace. It wasn't in that particular instance there. Did it help? Any others? Aaron. Similar to what Greg's asking, is the Holy Spirit an umpire in making our decisions? He is, to the extent that This is John 16:8. He'll convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:10, you'll find there's a conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit that'll cause some people grief and may on occasion cause you grief. There's two kinds of grief that Paul says you can have in 2 Corinthians 7:10. There's worldly grief. There's godly grief. Godly grief will lead you to repentance. Worldly grief will lead you to reject the gospel. To that extent, the Holy Spirit is an umpire. But I guess my point to Greg there before was, you cannot assume that subjectively, every time you have peace, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you can be peaceful about things that are wrong. Lots of Australians are peaceful about cheating on their tax. Why is that? That's right. They've rationalised them to the point where they figured, well, the government steals so much from me that, now, is that ever right for the Christian? No, but you may come into Christian life as a very young Christian, never have thought about that issue before. Gee, as a young Christian, I used to steal stuff all the time from Kentucky Fried Chicken, where I worked. I felt great peace about it. Not sure that I felt always very well about it. But I was too young a Christian to be discerning about it. I was stupid. And actually, I think secretly in my heart, I knew I was doing something very wrong. But I wasn't mature enough in my faith to be decisive about it. You can rationalise things. So don't presume upon the Holy Spirit and simply suggest to him that unless you give me a sense of unease, I can assume that I can continue. One last thing. Come to Acts chapter 1. So friends, I want to draw your attention. It's been a useful exercise to read through Acts again and to know what kind of decisions did the disciples simply make out of gospel wisdom, and where did the Holy Spirit guide them supernaturally? He does guide them supernaturally. They're clustered actually around the work of the Apostle Paul, to be honest. But give me your thoughts on Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll pick it up at verse 1 just so you've got the context. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. What does the Holy Spirit do there? He gives instructions. How do you think he did it? When you hear the Holy Spirit gave instructions, how are you thinking he did it? Sorry? Through prayer? One thought. Hold that in your mind for a sec. Hold that thought there. Is there another one? I think as we come to that text, we commonly assume that the Holy Spirit spoke to them a word that entered into their heads. Notice that's not the context at all. Faye is exactly right. Jesus was teaching them, and after he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. What's that saying about how the instructions came? They came from Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helped them to grasp it. Paul talks about an act being resolving in the Spirit, or being prompted by the Spirit. But sometimes it's as mundane as the fact that Jesus was telling them. So, don't separate the Word from the Spirit. Don't separate Jesus from the Spirit. That's wrong-headed. Let me finish. The Corinthians were worldly wise. So when they came to Christ, when they heard the gospel, they felt the clash of worldviews. They were used to choosing dumb things. And they felt a new life in them. They needed to respond differently. Do you feel that at times? Do you feel the clash of worldviews? You ought. It's a normal part of Christian life. It comes from having the mind of Christ. And it takes some time to work out. It takes some growing in the faith. But that's what God wants for us. The toddler, the baby whom I can hear at the back, has every decision made for them by their parents. They need that. And they like it that way, and they need it to be that way. They don't need to make choices. They're not ready to make them quite, and they don't want to take the responsibility. But God doesn't want you to be toddlers and babies. Not forever. He treats us like adults who have a mind. He grants us His mind to make us wise. He gives us His Spirit to think through what He said. And He calls us to honour Him with all that we have and are, by thinking His thoughts after Him. So give yourself to the Word, in the Spirit. Pray that He'll help you to grasp it. Fellowship together. Make wise decisions about life. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You because You've been so good and generous to us. You've given us all we need. And we pray, Father, as we discuss this this matter, which is so important to our Christian lives, that You'll make us wise. Make us wise for the life You've called us to live in You, that You've granted us everything that we need for. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.